Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. That mic's on now. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I don't know about you, but I have some memories of when I was a child going into a situation sometimes where my parents gave me special instructions about how to behave. So I remember going to visit my great-grandmother, and she was a nice lady, but there was nothing child-friendly about her home. Okay, there was no toys there. There were a lot of fragile things, and my mother said, "Now, you know, you just need to sit still and listen. I know it'll be a lot of adults having a conversation, but there's no toys there, so you'll just have to be patient and sit and listen." So we were given instructions. Don't touch things. You know, just sit on the couch quietly and be polite. And we were given instructions that way about how to behave. I remember having instructions in school about proper etiquette. So when you know, most of us, if we go out to eat, you know, like, it's probably middle-level food or fast food, right? So generally, there's not a lot of etiquette about McDonald's. Not too much. There is some. Maybe if you go somewhere, you know, middle-level, like Village Inn or Denny's or something like that, that's a little more expensive than fast food, there's some silverware and things there for you, but that's generally not that complicated. My wife and I, for our first anniversary, my grandparents gave us money to go. They knew where we were going, and they said, "We want you to go to this hotel," and at the hotel they have a restaurant, and there's no prices on the menu. You pay per individual to enter the restaurant, and then you order whatever on the menu. So today I think it's about $125 a person to go to that restaurant. Back then it was not quite that price, but it was still expensive. So they had given it to us and said, "Do this. We want to give you this as a gift for your first anniversary." It was a very nice gift. But if you hadn't been told, you know, what to do, you sit down and there's four forks, three knives, you know, I mean, you know what I'm talking about? Spread out on the table in front of you, and they bring your food to take your order. After you eat your bread, a guy comes out with a brush and brushes the stuff off the table, or with a scraper, you know, really fancy. You don't just grab your napkin. They come and they put it on your lap for you and all these kinds of things. And you kind of have to know. I remember the first time I went to a place like that and being given instructions. Okay, you work from the outside in. And, you know, let the waiter or whatever, the server, put the napkin on your lap, and you have to know, you know, you don't tuck it in here, and those kinds of things. And so there's certain rules. How do you behave in this kind of scenario? Or sometimes when I have traveled overseas, there's certain things you learn that you just don't do in certain settings. So, for example, in certain parts of the world, you would never extend your, it's still not polite here, but most people wouldn't be offended by it. You wouldn't extend your left hand for a handshake in some parts of the world. That would be very, very offensive, okay? Or in some parts of the world, to show the bottom of your shoe or your foot is an insult. And we're not used to that, but there's some parts we don't even think anything of it. As Americans, we might just cross our legs and put our foot up, and now we're showing the bottom of our foot to everybody, and they're all offended and wondering why we're doing that. Or a friend of mine was a missionary in China, and he was picked up at the airport he was going to be teaching in a school, and he was picked up by the school's director, and they pulled off, and the director said, "Well, you've been traveling a long time. Maybe you'd like to get something to drink." And so they went in, and they bought some Cokes to drink, and they said to the director, "Would you like one?" And he said, "No, no, no. It's fine." And then they got back in and they drove along, and they realized later he was upset at them. Because in China, you're supposed to turn down the offer the first time, and the person's supposed to offer again, and then maybe you turn it down the second time, and then the person offers again, and then finally you say, "Okay, if you insist, then I'll have one." But it's rude to accept it the first time, and so they offended him. We're not in Brazil, so there are certain hand gestures in Brazil that you don't make, that we make, okay, that you might say, "That's really good." You don't do that in Brazil, okay? That's a bad gesture. And you do, you know, when you don't speak the language, you think, "I don't ever use that gesture." Oh, really? Until you say, you know, through sign language, they speak Portuguese, you don't speak English, and they do it right, and you're like, "Good." And they're like, "Whoa, what was that about?" And so you have to be given instructions if you travel to these places, or else you get yourself into trouble, you insult someone. Certain places, you are not allowed to take a person's photo without asking their permission first. You'll get in a fist fight if you take their photo without their permission. Okay, so we know there are certain rules of behavior. In this passage, what we find is Paul gives Timothy instructions about how to behave within the church. Let me invite you to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We'll go to verse 14. This will give us a little bit of the context. Paul says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so he says, I'm writing this to you so you would know how to behave in the church of God. In other words, what does it look like? How should a church function? Just like you might get instructions, it's a little more beyond etiquette, but just as you might get instructions of how to get along with people, and that sometimes you have to understand a certain setting. Like I had a lady one time tell me, she said, you know, I noticed that some of the teenage boys in your church have knives in their pockets. And she was worried about this. And I said, I think they all do. And, you know, they're not threatening people. It's just like teenage boys carry pocket knives. It wasn't any big deal. Welcome to Florida, right? And, but she was somehow, that was like, for wherever she came from, she thought, no, you know, I would never let my child have a knife. That would be dangerous. And so it's just a different context. In other words, in a different context, you're going to learn people are carrying knives, or people might, you know, do certain things a different way. Here, he's giving not just cultural instructions, but instructions about what does it look like? How should the church interact with one another? He starts here, verse 1 of chapter 5, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." Now, this word elder can refer to an office in the church. But here, in the context, he's going to give instructions about four groups of people, which basically covers everybody. He's going to say older men, younger men, older women, younger women. So in your life, there are women who are younger than you and women who are older than you. Men who are younger than you and men that are older than you. They fall into those, everybody you know falls into one of those categories. Okay, so he's going to give instructions in regard to these categories. And so what he says is, when you come to an older man, not an elder in the church, because he's talking about older men, older women in this context. When you come to an older man, do not rebuke him. Okay? Show him respect. Now, we need to remember this. When I was in pulpit speech in college, we would, you know, we write sermons and have to preach them. And once in a while, you'd have a guy, and he'd get up there, and he'd be preaching hard. But he came across as mad at everybody. And I remember the instructor calling it angry young man syndrome. And I don't know if you've ever seen this. You get a young preacher, and he's just ticked off at everybody. And he's, you know, it's fine to raise your voice and get excited in preaching. That's a good thing. But they came across as angry. Like, I'm young, I'm idealistic, and I know all the world's problems, and I'm going to tell you how terrible you all are. And so there is this temptation sometimes for younger people to think, those older people, they don't know anything about life. Come on, get with it. And so there's a temptation to want to put those older people in their place. Or to not recognize, even if we're not attempting to do that, to not recognize that this person has a lot of life experience and is due some respect because of it. And so he's not saying that you would never deal with sin or bad theology in the life of an older man, but what he's saying is don't rebuke him harshly. So if an older man does something, you're not to rebuke him harshly. I think this, he's telling it to Timothy as the apostolic representative, but I think these are guidelines for the church in general. If you're a young man in the church and you see that an older man has sinned, you don't rebuke him harshly. You may go to him and privately and say, brother, I'm concerned you said this, and I'm not sure the Lord was pleased by that. But entreat him as a father. You see, you entreat him. How would you talk to your own father if you're honoring your father and mother? That's the implication. If you honor your own father and mother, how would you talk to your father? That's how you talk to any man who's older than you, is what this is saying. Any man who's your elder. That's just important. We live in a culture that doesn't value age. We value youth. Youth and vibrancy and attractiveness and all those things are honored. And age, I mean, that just means you don't know what's cool. If you're old, you just don't know what's cool. Okay, so I mean, what good is that? But honestly, in life, we recognize if you've got some experience, and the more experience you get in life, the more you recognize this, that a person who's lived a long time has a lot of life experience, and that's valuable. And that life experience should be regarded. It's a good thing. It's helpful. I remember when I was like 12 years old, I remember thinking, doing like fifth grade math or something like that, 11 years old or something, doing like fifth grade math and thinking, you know, long division, there can't be anything harder than this in math. Why do I have to stay in school for like six more years? What else is there to learn? I mean, this is ridiculous. They expect me six more years of school? Well, why do you think that? Because you're a child and you don't even know what you don't know. Right? It's one of the things you learn when you go to school is all of a sudden, I didn't even know that people studied that. Now, sometimes they're ridiculous things that people study, okay? I recognize that. But there are some things where you're like, okay, did you know that if you look at a different kind of cell under a microscope, that you can tell a liver cell from a heart cell from a brain cell? And that there's a whole class on that in college called histology? You don't know that till maybe you're like in high school or college. And I'm glad they can tell that because that helps doctors and others be able to do all kinds of things. But, you know, most of us are like, why does that matter to me? I mean, you know, I'm 10. I've got a bike, got food to eat, can do some math, we're good. But we laugh at that because we realize it's naive. But we have to remember that people who are older than us, especially those who've made wise choices in life, ought not to be naive about the fact that they offer great value to the church and to us. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And the younger men as brethren. So how are we to treat men who are younger than us? Treat them like a brother. Okay? Not condescending, not rude, not expecting that we're above them. All right? In other words, there's sort of this fun in society that when you've been through something, then you get to do it to somebody else later. All right? So if you were, these kinds of things, some of these hazings and things have gone way too far, and most of them are banned in schools and stuff today. But, you know, usually there was some kind of ritual to give the freshman a hard time in high school of some sort. Or being in a Christian school for 7th through 12th grade, the 7th graders were in the same building with the high schoolers, and the 7th grade boys were paranoid about being late to class. And they would just motor. I mean, they'd try to get there as quick as they could. They'd have 5 minutes between classes, and they'd have four left when they got to the room. And so what I remember some of the high school boys doing is we'd get like four of us, and we'd walk down the hall shoulder to shoulder and just kind of go down the hall, and these boys would be trying to figure out how to get between us, and we'd be keep blocking them, you know, because they're all frustrated and they couldn't get past the bigger boys. And we weren't hitting them, abusing them, saying anything to them. We were just, and we weren't making them late. They had 3 minutes left instead of four now, but they were all frustrated by it. Why would we do that? Because, you know, when you're a teenager, you tease younger kids and things. But what this is saying is that as a Christian, it's not my job to try to give younger people a hard time in the church, in life. That it's my job to try to teach them like I would. How would I treat a younger brother? With love and concern and trying to help that person grow. All right, so here's what he's saying. Treat them with respect like you would a younger brother. Some of you have younger brothers and you're thinking, ha ha ha. Okay, here are the ideas, with love and kindness. And I know there's plenty of sibling rivalry, but you know this. If you have a younger sibling, you may have given them a hard time, but if anybody else gives them a hard time, it's war, right? I used to tease my sister. I have a little sister, a younger sister. I would tease her a lot. I was not the ideal big brother. But I remember there was this little boy at school named Jimmy, and he was giving my sister a hard time. I mean, he was really mean to her, like hit her at the playground every day and stuff. So finally, after school, I was a sixth grader. He was a third grader, I think. And I went to him. I said, you need to leave my sister alone. He mouthed off to me something. So I thought, okay. I found out he did it the next day. So I took him by his belt loop and hung him on the fence post. 4-foot fence, and his legs can't reach the ground. And I walked away, and I got in trouble. But that's the way you feel about your sibling, right? You're like, okay, you cannot mess. I can tease my sister, but you cannot. Not your right. You cannot do that. We're brother sister. She knows I love her. She doesn't know that about you. You're a bully. So you're going to get hung on a fence by your belt. Not advocating that. Not saying that was righteous. But we understand that. And so here, we have people in the church that are our brothers and sisters. All right? And we ought to show those men who are younger than us kindness and regard. And, you know, part of humility is not viewing anybody as below me in the sense that I'm too good to talk to somebody or I'm too, you know, I've accomplished too much in my life for me to have any time for you. He moves on to the third group, the elder women as mothers. So how would you treat an older woman? Like you would your mother. Okay, again, with kindness and respect. With kindness and respect. We have a scenario in our culture today where churches build their church on the basis of demographic. And they say, what we find works best is if you can get a lot of people of the same kind together. There are church growth books written on this. That you cannot build a diverse church. What you have to do is build a church of like-minded people. So what you need is upper middle class millennials or upper middle class baby boomers or whatever. And that's who you target. And those people all think alike. And so they come to the church and they feel like they fit in right away. But that's not the picture I see of a church here. We want racial diversity. We want ethnic diversity. We want gender diversity. We want generational diversity in our churches. It's healthy for our church to have those things. Okay? In other words, don't all those people need the gospel? Then the point of the beauty of the gospel is that the gospel binds all of those kinds of people together. That whether you're a World War II generation or Korean War or what they'd call the baby boomers, which many of them would have fought in the Vietnam War, or whether Generation X or whatever labels we put on things, millennials or Generation Z or iGen or whatever they're calling the next one, whatever generation you're in, guess what? It doesn't matter that you have different tastes in entertainment or clothing or cars. What matters is we have Christ. And that's what brings us together. And so, I should be able to fellowship with a woman who's my mother's age just as much as I could fellowship with somebody my age. And I should be able to show them respect and not go, oh, those people from that generation, they don't. No. Now, I do recognize, this doesn't mean we don't recognize there aren't some generational differences. I have to tell you, pastoring has gotten more complicated. Because if I'm going to communicate with somebody, I have to think, okay, how would that person want me to communicate with them? Some people are going to want a phone call on a landline. Call my house not line. I mean, really, that's what they want. And then there's another group of people that are like, send me an email. Others are going to say, text me. Others are going to say, Facebook Messenger. And some of that divides up by generation. And what's the most convenient? What's the easiest way? And some of these people you call their landline and they're going to be like, I never answer that phone. I only have that to get a discount on my internet. And other people are like, that's what I call all the time. Okay? And so we have to show respect to one another with these differences. That just because somebody doesn't use the cell phone the same way you do, that's okay. You're not holy because you use a cell phone and somebody else has a landline. Personally, I take a stand for the rotary phone. That's what I take a stand on, but I'm joking, of course. Obviously, these are not doctrinal issues. And then he says, the younger women as sisters with all purity. What is he saying here? Okay. What is going to be the temptation for a young man in the church? He's going to be tempted to have romantic relationships with the young women. What he's saying is, in the church and in life in general, the way we should treat young women is with purity, recognizing that God has called us to moral purity. All right? So the church is not a place to come and view it as, you know, a place to pick up people. It could be a great place to find a spouse, but it's not a nightclub. It's not Tinder, okay? If you don't know what Tinder is, that's okay. Some of you do, though. But there are people, and I've seen this as a pastor over the years, that young men will sometimes show up at church, and they're not looking to maybe meet a wife. They're not looking for a good church. What they're looking for is there's single women here to date. And they don't have any moral character Christian-wise. We had to deal with this in a church I was in at one time, and this guy came in, and he was on the prowl looking for sexual conquests of women in the church. And after we had a conversation with him, he never wanted to come back to church again when we told him this is inappropriate. And so it's not, let me say this, men, young women in the church are not toys for you to play with. Okay, they're people made in the image of God. They're your sisters in Christ, if you're a Christian. The Bible's clear about sexual ethics, and that is that God created sex as a good gift to be enjoyed within marriage, one man, one woman, for life. That it's not to be all the other things that our society says. All right? I remember sitting, we were having dinner on the grounds, but I was sitting at an event like that. It wasn't at our church, it was another church. And we were having a conversation. One of the ladies at the table who had been attending the church for quite some time said, you know, I don't think I agree with some of this stuff that the pastor says. She said, it seems to me that if you're going to think about marrying somebody, that you need to take the car for a test drive before you buy it. Now, that might make sense to the world, but that's unbiblical, and it's sin, okay? You ought not be living with somebody as if you're married and you're not married to them. Don't play marriage. Marriage is a picture of Christ and his love for the church, and that commitment, Christ doesn't give up his commitment to us as his bride, okay? And so it's important that we have a concern for purity and behaving purely toward young ladies in the church. All right, this is why we have a child policy in our church. So, for example, we have a policy that no minor is ever left alone with an adult in a ministry. There's always two adults when we have minors. Because, one, we don't want an abuse place to take place. Second, some children come from a rough background and they might make an accusation that's false. That protects the adults, too. It's a really good policy. Sometimes it's inconvenient, but it's a really good policy. And so we have that as a policy for our ministries in the church. And, you know, we're concerned with purity. And we ought to be concerned with moral purity. See, the church is like a family. In other words, how would you behave towards your sister in a pure way? Even the world would condemn impurity towards your sister. And these are sisters in Christ. Verse 3. Now we're going to go through a first section here on his discussion of widows. Honor widows that are widows indeed. So here's what he says. Show honor to, and probably with the idea of some kind of financial help. We're going to find he uses this word honor to talk about finances at times in this book. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Now what does he mean? What does it mean to be truly a widow? Honor a widow who's truly a widow. By this, he doesn't mean that some women whose husbands dies aren't really widows. But what he means is there are some destitute widows that need help from the church. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. What does James say? True religion undefiled before God is this, to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Real Christianity means we care for those in the church who are widows and orphans who have needs. But what he says here, first of all, though, is if there's a widow, the first responsibility is for her family to care for her before the church does. All right? This is a biblical. This doesn't mean the church can't, but to view it as the church's responsibility to care for her when she has children, the children should do so first. If you have an elderly parent who needs care, then it's your responsibility to make sure that parent gets care. By saying that, let me make clear, I don't believe it's wrong to put someone in a nursing home. There are times that their physical needs become so severe that you cannot care for them yourself. I recognize that. Don't feel guilt about that. But don't abandon them to a nursing home. I did a nursing home ministry when I was in college. We used to drive up to Hendersonville, North Carolina, and go to a nursing home. And there were some people there, and I didn't get this just from the residents, but I got it from the staff, and they said, this man has been in this nursing home for 3 years, and we've never seen a single family member come and visit him ever for 3 years. And he does have living children. Now, that's not Christian, okay? That's not Christian. You may not be able to care for them physically. You may have to put them in a nursing home, but you should care for them still. Love them, visit them, call them, make sure their care is good. My grandmother's in a nursing home. My mom manages her care, and my mom said that because she shows up 2 or 3 times a week to see her mother, my grandmother gets good care. Because they know the daughter's coming around. And if something's not right, my mother will say, hey, why didn't she get this? Or why didn't you take care of that? Or why isn't she getting this care? And they say, oh, yeah. But if you're not there, you don't know if they're really caring for that person right. Okay? And so, and in the same way, you know, one of the things I do when I go visit my mother in Michigan is I say, Mom, what needs to be fixed in the house? The last time I was there was underneath a sink, changing a faucet because she had a dripping faucet that was old, worn out. Why was I doing that? She's my mother. It's my responsibility. I'm not going to tell her, Mom, go spend a lot of money on the plumber when I can do this. So I'm there. I'm going to do it. Okay? Do my best to try to help her in that way. And so we ought to show concern for our parents first. And then, if the person has no one else, then the church cares for her. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God. So here's what he's going to say. He's going to start defining. What does it mean really to be a widow? First of all, that you have nobody else to care for you. You've got no family or anyone else to care for you. Second, the one who's a widow indeed, who's a widow in the sense that they need to be put on the church list, that the church is caring for them, making sure that they're taken care of, she is desolate, and what is she doing? She's trusting in God. So she's got nothing, and then she's trusting in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She's a person who dedicates herself. This is a Christian woman, you see. He's not calling on the church to care for every widow in the community. It'd be nice to minister to some widows, but that's not what he's calling on the church to do. He's saying the widows within your congregation. Now let me kind of set this up because we have to understand their culture. In their culture, in a Roman culture, if your husband died, it was the responsibility, even in that culture, for your son to take care of you. If you had no son, then if you were a young enough widow, you went back to your father's home and stayed with your father with the hope that you would remarry. So you had some widows that they had no husband, they had no son, and their father had passed. Okay? People lived to 50 or 55 years old in that culture. So you can imagine a 40-year-old is considered an older person in that culture. Very few people were living to be 80 or something like that. And so if you only lived to your 50s, you could imagine that it wouldn't be that unusual that a young woman might have a father who's passed and a husband who passed. And maybe if she had no sons, there's really no financial, there was no Social Security, there was no food stamps, there was nothing like that. How is she going to eat? How is she going to survive? Well, if she's a Christian, the church would care for her. Make sure she had enough food to eat. We see that in Acts chapter 6, that the widows, some widows are being neglected in the daily ministration, in the food distribution, evidently. And so the church had taken this on themselves. Now, you could also have, in the Roman culture, there were also widows who were wealthy. Her husband had been wealthy, and she has his home and all of those things, and she's got lots. And so in that case, the church doesn't need to care for her. She's not desolate. Okay, she's got enough to care for herself because she's wealthy. And in fact, she's probably going to be desirable as for marriage. There's going to be a lot of men that are going to say, hey, a rich widow? Now, we kind of view that askance because we're very romance-oriented in our marriages today. They weren't as romance-oriented. They thought of it as, you know, families, uniting families and moving your position up in society and these kinds of things. So you get a man and he says, you know, my net worth gets more if I marry this woman. That's a positive thing in his mind, okay? I'm not advocating that that's how you approach marriage today. I'm just saying that's how their culture worked. So if she's a widow indeed, if she's desolate, she doesn't have anyone to care for her, she's trusting in God, she has faith in God, she's a Christian, and she continues in supplications and prayers night and day. In other words, she's praying that her needs would be met. She's trusting God for these things. She's a godly woman. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. In other words, there could be a temptation, especially if you have a young widow, for her to go, hey, it's time for me to go pick up another man. And Paul's saying, don't put that person on the list for church support because they're looking to remarry. And in some cases, they turn away from the faith because they go after sensuality. And what he says is she's dead while she liveth. In other words, she's living a physical life, but she's killing herself spiritually. And so he does say it's important. And as a church, we've talked through this over with the deacons. We consider through these things. We go through and we say, this person in the church has need. They don't have a lot of other people to help them. How can we help them? What can we do to help this person? And we try to make sure that they get some help, but by God's grace, I would never want any especially a widow, but any elderly person in our church to go hungry or be homeless. We want to find somewhere for them to live. This would be the right thing to do. However, if we have an elderly person in the church and a son or daughter refuses to care for them, and that person's a part of the church, we would have a conversation with that person and say, you know, you really need to do more to help your parent. That's your responsibility. In fact, he's pretty strong on this. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. In other words, teach this to the church and to the widows so that they can understand that they don't fall into sin. Because think about it, if you took an attractive young woman who's remarriageable and you put her on this list and you start supporting her, the problem is she's living off the church when she could have hope of some other kind of support, and yet she's also looking for a husband, and she ends up using this money in ways that the church might object to. That's the concern here. So the concern is that these ladies be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so what he says here is, if you won't take care of your elderly parent, you're worse than an unbeliever. Even unbelievers do that. It's the same as denying Christ. Now this is a very strong statement, I know that. But this is important that we understand this, that when we have older parents, we need to do what we can to make sure they have the care they need. Sometimes it goes beyond us and they need nursing care. But many times this just means making sure that we keep up with them, that their needs are met, and that we're concerned. I don't care what kind of falling out you've had with your parent, you still have a responsibility to them. I mean, if they won't let you, they won't let you. You can't do anything about that, but you still have a responsibility. I know they've been mean to you when you were younger and all of those kinds of things, and there are some people who were terrible parents. They were abusive and awful. But you still need to try to meet that responsibility as best you can. I know this is a sobering thing. This is a serious thing. But when we have parents who are older, we do need to help them the best we can. I know some people won't take help. I feel bad about this, but I remember one time my grandmother was coming over to visit, and she had a dish in her hand. You know, they were bringing food over, and I said to her, "Grandma, let me take that." She said, "No, no, no." She was always very independent. "No, no, no." I said, "No, please let me take that." And she stumbled carrying the dish, and it broke all over the ground, and she fell, and didn't have to go to the hospital or anything, but had a few cuts and bruises. And she looked at me, and she said, "The next time I'll let you take it." And she did from then on. But the fact was, you know, she wouldn't let me take it. I wasn't going to try to tug a war with her over it. Didn't figure that was a good idea. And so in some areas, people won't help. So I'm not trying to put guilt on you if there shouldn't be any there. But I just want you, and I think most people in our church are doing a good job of this. I'm not aware of anyone. But I want us to know this, whether you have parents who need this help or whether that day's probably coming for many of us, you need to do your best. It doesn't mean you have to live right next door to them, but you need to keep up with them and make sure that their needs are met. And this is part of the gospel, caring for our families and for the church to care for widows who are in need. Now think about this. Again, let's bring this back to the gospel, that you might know how to live, as he says here in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that they may know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." God uses the church to hold up the truth. He uses the church to establish the truth in the gospel being preached. Our body life, so we live in a very individualistic society, our body life is part of the gospel. That's one of the things that's supposed to be part of the beauty of the gospel, is that people come in and they say, "Wow, these people who normally wouldn't get together in any other setting come together and have a unity." I mean, they have different backgrounds, different interests, but they all love Jesus. And so we do these things out of love for Christ, out of the gospel pouring forth from our hearts, that we're respectful to older men, that we are kind to younger men, that we treat older women with respect and younger women with purity, that we take care of those who are genuinely widows and in need and have no other help, and that if we have parents or relatives that need help, we do our best to help them. This is what it looks like to live out the gospel, to be a church. All right? We always say the church isn't this building, and that's true, but we sometimes act like church only happens on Sundays in this building. That's not true at all. And I think most of you know this. that there's a lot of things you're doing Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday that is church. It's body. It's life together. And the Lord gives us this great opportunity to be a part of this family and to worship our Savior. Why? Because it's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how does it bring all of us together? The one thing that we have in common before we have Jesus is that we're sinners, right? That it doesn't matter what generation you're from, what ethnic background you're from, we're sinners. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. There's no one group of people who doesn't have depraved natures. You can't say, well, that group of people, they're more righteous than others. No, we're all sinners. All of us are sinners. The Bible says that we've all sinned against God, we've all rebelled against God, and every one of us has sinned. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. God's wrath is turned against our sin, our rebellion against God. I know I'm using a sin as a word that is not that common in our culture, but what I mean by this is God has created the world. He has a way that everything thrives and works together. And in the midst of that, what we've done as human beings is go, God, I don't like your way. I think my life would be better if I did it my way. Frank Sinatra, whatever, you know. But doing it my way is not superior to doing it God's way. But that's what the human heart says. It says, I want to do it my way. And so therefore we rebel against God and say, God, I don't care what you said. I'm going to do it how I want to do it. I have my opinion. I mean, you even hear these kinds of things where people say, well, if God's like that, then I'm not going to have anything to do with God. You can't get away from God. You can dislike God, but it doesn't make him not God. And so God being righteous and holy, he's not given commandments and ordered the universe the way he has because he's petty and random. He's done it because he's good and righteous. And we've turned away from God's righteousness to our own sin, and therefore God, in his anger, condemns us. Not angry because he's a bully who has been personally angered and wants to get revenge, but because he's righteous and justice has been offended. But the good news of the gospel is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God, even though he's the one who was offended by our sin, he's the one who makes a way for our sins to be forgiven. Second person of the triune Godhead, 1 John says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, to come to this earth to take on human flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ. Fully God and fully man, he lived on this earth, and unlike us, he never sinned. He perfectly fulfilled God's righteous expectations. Then he willingly went to a cross to die for your sins and for my sins. I say this as a pastor. If I didn't have Jesus, and I have to answer for my own sins, I would go to hell. It doesn't matter that I'm a pastor or that whatever my backgrounds are. None of that will give me any standing before God. I need Jesus Christ and what he did for me. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty of my sins, of your sins. He rose again the third day to give us eternal life. He rose again and conquered death. And the scriptures say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or as Acts 20, 21 says, with repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If we'll turn from our loyalty to self and our autonomy, that's repentance, turning away from our loyalty to sin and turn to Jesus. Not turning over a new leaf, not renovating my life, but turning away from my rebellion and turning to Jesus in faith. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you know what? When that happens, that then puts us in a place where we can have a relationship with other Christians, be a part of a local church and a family, a body, so that these kind of relationships can play out the right way. And that's a beautiful picture of the gospel, that in the time, think of what it's going to look like in the ages to come. In heaven, what kind of pictures do we have from the book of Revelation? That there's going to be people from thousands and thousands of languages before the throne saying, worthy is the Lamb. And we get a little taste of that here and now. We get to worship together regardless of our backgrounds and generations and all those things that might separate us naturally. All the things that the marketers separate us by, they don't matter. What matters is that Jesus has brought us together. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the opportunity we have to live out. Let me invite you to bow your heads.